Let us turn again to the book of Exodus. And tonight we shall read from chapter 26 and the verses 36 and 37. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Now in chapter 37, and verse 25, and he made the incense altar of acacia wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit. It was 4 square. 2 cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it also. Also he made unto it a rim of gold round about, and made 2 rings of gold for it under the rim thereof, by the 2 corners of it, upon the 2 sides thereof, to be the places for the staves with which to bear it. And he made the staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Shall we just pray together? O God, our Father, we do thank thee once again for the privilege of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou didst say, gather the people together, and I will give them water. And we pray that as we wait upon thee now, and as we turn to thy holy word, that it might please thee to pour of thine abundance into our hearts and lives. We pray that we might be refreshed. We pray that we might be restored. We pray that we may be cleansed. And we pray that we, each one, will be brought to rededicate our lives to our Lord Jesus Christ, that by thy grace from this time on we might seek to live for him and him alone. Do thou take thy word then and bless it to us, we pray, and get glory for thine own great name. Let thy Holy Spirit's power fill this hour. Take the one who would speak, empty him of his own thoughts, and fill his mind with thy thoughts concerning thy Son, and grant that what is said might be said in the power of the Holy Spirit, may be said to thy glory, and may be said to the edification and the building up of thy children. We ask these things, we offer our thanks and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's nice to see such a nice number along once again. Though, like the tabernacle, we've shifted from place to place, yet it's good to come into the presence of the Lord and to wait on him for his word. Now, on our last study, I was talking to you about the brazen laver. And we saw how that it stood between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle, the holy place. And the purpose of it was that the priests should wash their hands and their feet so that they should not die. And both those who ministered at the brazen altar and those who would go into the holy place, before entering there, they must wash their hands and their feet. And we learned how that the brazen laver teaches us not so much about the redeeming work of Christ, but rather about his sanctifying work. There was no blood in the laver, it was water. And we learned how that the water has to do with our moral cleansing. The blood has to do with our judicial cleansing. The Lord Jesus, when we come to him in our sin, repenting and receiving him as Savior, then he washes us from our sin in his blood. And he makes us both kings and priests to his God and Father. And that washing is never repeated. We are clean, holy, through the blood of Christ, and fit for the presence of God. But we have to continue to live in a defiling world. We have to tread this wicked world that is so full of what is filthy. We have to handle things that are unclean. And because of this, we contract defilement. And so it is necessary for us again and again to come and wash in the laver. The water that was in the laver reminds us of the Word of God as that which the Holy Spirit uses to cleanse, to remove from us the defilement of this wicked world. The laver was made of a special kind of bronze, made of the looking glasses of the women who crowded to serve before the tabernacle. And it reminds us of the Word of God, as James tells us in his epistle, that is like a mirror, and he speaks of one looking into the perfect law of liberty. And when I read the Word of God, as it ought to be my habit, then that word will reveal to me what those things are in my life that are inconsistent with the nature of God and the believer's calling. It will reveal to me, to my conscience and my heart, what is defiling. The purpose of it is that I might allow the Word of God to work in my life. We can either ignore it or accept it. When once the Word of God comes and it convicts my conscience, I can just shut off and excuse my sin. I can ignore the cleansing, convicting effect of the Word of God and go my own way. And if I do, then I am the loser. And I begin to lose the enjoyment of that spiritual life which the Lord Jesus has given to me. The purpose of the laver was that they might wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And we remarked last time how that there is so much spiritual deadness in the assemblies and the lives of God's people. And this spiritual deadness comes, I believe, because we refuse to allow the Word of God to convict and to cleanse us and to consecrate us to the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we finished last time, we were talking about the experience of the disciples in the upper room, how that there the Lord Jesus laid aside his garment, and how that he girded himself with a linen towel. He poured water into a hand basin, and he got down and began to wash the disciples' feet. This was too much for Peter. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, "Oh, you'll never wash my feet." But the Lord Jesus said to him, "Except I wash thee, thou hast no part with me." Unless we are prepared to allow the Lord to serve us to minister to us, then the glory of all that is ours within the holy place will never be known or enjoyed in our life and experience. And to me it's such a great tragedy that there are so many who come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who come to experience the forgiveness of sin, and yet who never go into the holy place. They never grow spiritually. They never come to understand the wonder of the purpose of God for the life and testimony of His people here. And I would love to exhort each one of us here tonight that we might not be content with the mere knowledge of the forgiveness of our sin. Don't think that you've arrived simply because you know your sin's forgiven. That is just the kindergarten of spiritual experience. Oh, it's wonderful to know that, and I wouldn't minimize it for a moment. But oh, there is so much more. We need to go on to full growth. We need to come into the joy of real communion with the risen Christ and enter into the joy of all that is ours in Him. And so the Lord said to Peter, He said, "Except I wash thee, thou hast no part with me." Peter then went to the other extreme. He said, "Lord, not my hands only, but also my head. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But the Lord Jesus said to him, "He that is washed all over needs not to wash except his feet." Indicating that once the redeeming, cleansing blood of Christ is applied, once the believer is judicially cleansed from their sins, through appropriating the blood of Christ, that is never repeated. The judicial cleansing is accomplished forever to the satisfaction of the heart of God. But what we do need is the moral cleansing that comes through His precious and holy word. And that's what the Lord Jesus is about. While He prepares His church for that great day of presentation, He nourishes and cherishes it, and He purifies it through the washing of water by the Word. So if we fail, there's not the necessity to get saved all over again. This idea of being saved today and lost tomorrow, this idea of the falling away doctrine, as it is sometimes taught and held among certain groups of believers, is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. Once saved, by the grace of God, the salvation which I have and the redemption which is mine is an eternal redemption. And though I cannot lose that salvation, I may lose the joy of it. And that is why there is this necessity to wash my feet and my hands, to come to the laver and to wash there, and to gain a renewed appreciation of the cleansing power of the living Word of God. That's why we are told that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding Word of God. Well then, after the Lord Jesus had replaced His garments once again and sat down and began to speak to His disciples, He said, "As I have done to you, now I want you to do for one another." Then that puts upon you and I an obligation towards each other, doesn't it? That we should be able to minister to each other. And I believe the purpose of all ministry should have this in mind, that as I minister the Word of God to you tonight, by the help and power of the Holy Spirit, it may come with some conviction, but it will also come with cleansing and come with refreshing. Now, so often we think that this is done with a big stick, with a club, as it were. I remember going to the home of a brother in Bombay, and there in his bathroom were all the accoutrements connected with washing. Now, they don't have washing machines there like we have, but I saw a stone, and I saw a thing like a club with a flat side to it. And I wondered what it was for. Well, I learned a bit later, because when the servant lady came and gathered the dirty clothes, I heard this thump, thump, thump. And actually, what she was doing was to soak the clothes in the water with the detergent, then she'd get them on this stone and belt the very life out of them. Now, sometimes we seem to think that that's the way that this is done. And I know of some brethren who will come with a club to try and adjust some little thing in your life, something that seems glaring to them, and they will come and attack you. The result is they leave you feeling beaten and bruised and probably bitter towards them. But you see, if we apply the Word of God rightly, we must do it in the Spirit of Christ. How did he do it? Well, he laid aside his garments, didn't he? And he got down at their feet. He humbled himself. And when he had finished his task, those disciples were feeling cleansed and refreshed and able to enter into the joy of his presence the more. Now, if we serve one another in this way, if I do see in a brother's life or a sister's life something that is unclean, something that may be unspiritual, something that needs to be adjusted or to be removed, then I should go to that brother or sister in the spirit of lowliness, in the very spirit of Christ. I should be able to get down, to humble myself in the presence of that brother or sister, and to speak to them in such a way as to bring the Word of God to them, not in the way of rebuke, not in the way of battering them, but in the way of refreshing and cleansing them. So that when I leave that brother and sister, I don't leave them harboring feelings of bitterness and resentment towards me that they may carry for days or weeks or years, but I leave them with a sense of gratitude that my visit has been a blessing to them, as it will be to me. Well, the Lord Jesus said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Let us wash at the laver. And if even tonight there are things on your conscience, things in your life that you know to be wrong, there's no better time than to come to the laver and to wash there. As you allow the Word of God to convict your conscience, as you see yourself and the inconsistencies and impurities there, that same precious Word of God will cleanse it all away as you submit to its cleansing power. Now, having done this, we can then go in through the veil into the holy place. The exhortation is there in the Epistle to the Hebrews: let us draw near with the full assurance of faith. Oh, my young brothers and sisters, oh, come to the brazen altar, but don't remain there. Never be content until you can enter into the enjoyment of the deep secrets of God. Enter into that which is according to the fullness of his heart and the fullness of his blessing. Let us draw near in the full assurance of faith, sprinkled as to our hearts from a wicked conscience, and washed as to our bodies with pure water, the pure water of God's holy word. Well, now, as we go beyond the brazen laver, we then approach to the entrance of the tabernacle itself. Now, the picture that we have is meant to be a picture of the second veil, but it's not very accurate. So I'm going to take it as representing a picture of the first veil. Perhaps it may be looking out, and in that case, that's the way we'll take it, because the second veil was different. There were things on it that there weren't on the outer veil, as we shall discover as we go along. Well, now, as the worshipper or the priest, and every one of us by the grace of Christ are priests of God and of the Christ, when he washed us from our sins in his blood, then he made us both kings and priests to his God and Father. And it's the right and the privilege of every priest to come into the presence, the holy presence of God. Now, in order to go inside, we must pass through the door of the tent. We must pass through the outer veil. In many respects, it was like when we came in through the courtyard, through the gate, into the inner courtyard of the tabernacle. In order to come in, we had to come through the gate. And you'll remember how we learned that that gate was a curtain, so that as the inquirer drew near and he came through the gate, the curtain would wrap itself around the inquirer, the seeker after God. Now, as we go into the holy place, we must pass through the veil. And the veil, like the gate, is made of the same basic material. It's made of a basis of fine twined linen, reminding us once again of Mark's presentation of Christ as the perfect servant, the one who did all things well, the one who served so perfectly in his ministry of righteousness. But then, embroidered on that basis of fine twined linen, were the colors of blue, reminding us again of the heavenly nature and character of our Lord Jesus Christ as presented by John in his gospel. The color scarlet, reminding us of Luke's presentation of Christ in the distinctive character of his precious humanity. John presenting the Son of God, Luke presenting the Son of Man, and interwoven as well were threads of purple, the royal color, reminding us of Matthew's presentation of Christ as the King, the Son of David. Well, now, these curtains were upheld by five pillars. They were hung on five pillars. Now, the pillars were not like the pillars of the court, because the pillars of the court were made of brass. But the pillars that upheld the veil of the entrance to the tabernacle were made of acacia wood, and they were overlaid with gold. But they stood, as did the pillars of the court of the tabernacle, they stood in sockets of brass. Well, now, the veil is obviously Christ. There's not a question at all about that, because it's through him alone that we can approach into the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by him, through him, and by one Spirit, we both," that is, both Jew and Gentile, "have access to the Father." And you and I can never ever come into the presence of God by virtue of our own right or merit. We can only come there through the merit and glory of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those beautiful curtains were carried, upheld by these pillars of acacia wood, covered with gold, and hung on rods of gold, which were linked to the pillars by the hooks, as in the case of the court of the tabernacle. Well, now we've already seen that the acacia wood reminds us of the perfect humanity of Christ. The gold, then, reminds us of the glory of deity in certain connections, or the glory of what is divine. The Lord Jesus said to his Father in his prayer in John chapter 17, "The glory thou hast given me, I have given them." Now, I take these five pillars to represent the saints, because to you and I it is given by the grace of God to uphold the truth of the person of Christ. We are told to hold the truth in love, growing up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Then you might say, well, if the acacia wood refers to the perfect humanity of Christ, how then can you apply it to the believer? Well, the wonderful thing is that in the purpose of God, that when I am in Christ, I become a new creature. And whereas I was possessed of and expressed the nature of fallen Adam, so now, having become a new creature in Christ, I am become a partaker of the divine nature. And it is God's intention that all the same characteristics that were seen in the perfect life of Christ, in his incorruptible humanity, that those very things should be seen in your life and in mine. Is that too much to expect? What is the purpose of God? Well, we are told in Romans chapter 8 that it is the purpose of God. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this will be true by and by. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. He could come even tonight. And when he does, when he comes with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be forever with the Lord. John tells us that now we are the children of God, but what we are, what we shall be, is not yet revealed. But this, he says, we know, that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is going to be true of every saint of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, who forms a part of his glorious church. It will be true then. But I believe it is the purpose of God and the aim of the Spirit of God to make what will be true then to be true now. And the very characteristics that shone in the life of Christ, it is possible for them to be seen in the lives even of the humblest believers. Why did the Lord Jesus say to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul had never seen the Lord Jesus personally, but he had seen him. Where did he see him? He saw him in the lives of those innocent. He saw him in the lives of those innocent, suffering believers whom he haled to prison and to death. That's where he saw him. Where did he see him? He saw him in the face of Stephen. When they saw his face like the face of an angel, that's where he saw him. And brothers and sisters, it is possible, by virtue of the work of God's Spirit in your life and mine, as enlightened by the Word of God and yielded to the control of the Spirit of God, then the Holy Spirit transforms me and you into His image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. Now, this is not only possible, but it is definitely the very revealed will of God for every believer. It's God's will for you. What does John say in his epistle? He says, as he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. I believe that is the acacia wood. The very humility, the very unpretentious character, and the very purity that characterized the life of Christ, it is possible, by virtue of God's Holy Spirit's work, to be seen in the life of the saints. May we never have any other ideal. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and I think verse 24, he said, is sufficient for the disciple that he should become as his teacher and the bondman as his Lord. I can think of nothing greater here than that my worthless life, by virtue of the miraculous grace of God's Spirit, should in some way manifest something of the character and beauty of Christ. Oh, may it be so, is the prayer of my heart. You see, Peter tells us that according to the great and precious promises, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We never partake of divinity or of deity. That glory belongs to God alone. But though we may not partake of what is divine, yet we are made partakers of the very nature, the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's intention that that nature should be expressed in our life and character as we walk here day by day. There you have the pillars of acacia wood. But then the acacia wood was overlaid with gold. Now, we speak of gold as representing glory, as representing the outshining of what God is. God said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. It's His. It's the outshining of what He is. How then can we apply this to the believer? I quote again his words from John chapter 17. There the Lord Jesus said, the glory thou hast given me, I have given them. That's wonderful, isn't it? The very glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God, He has given to you and to me. And it is His intent and purpose that as we stand and uphold the truth as to His person, that something of that glory might be seen in our lives for His glory and praise. How wonderful it is that you and I can be so singularly and wonderfully blessed. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 how that the knowledge of the glory of God, it shone in the face of Jesus Christ. All that could possibly be expressed expressed of God in his own moral nature, character and attributes was revealed in the blessed person of Christ. But then we read that the God who spoke that out of darkness light should shine has shined into our hearts. For what purpose? For the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? That is the divine nature being reflected in the believer as he walks in daily communion with the blessed Son of Righteousness. How wonderful it is. You see, this is something far beyond the idea of mere forgiven sinners. Some never seem to get beyond that. Praise the Lord for the fact of forgiveness. And if you're not a forgiven sinner, you ought to be. Because God is willing and able, even tonight, to forgive and to cleanse every sin from your life if you're willing to receive his Son as Savior. But oh, that's not the end. That's only the beginning. You see, the prodigal, when he came back, he had made up his mind what he was going to ask his father. Father, he said, I was going to say, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Give me some low, some humble place, the place of a slave within the house. The father never let him finish his prayer, did he? He heard him say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. But then he cut him off. And he turned to the house and to his servants, and he said, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Oh, God has so much more for his saints than that we should merely know that our sins are forgiven. He has for every one of us a place of dignity, a place of honor, a place of glory. Have you never read in Romans chapter 9 about the vessels of mercy? That's what you and I are. God has prepared, and he has borne with long suffering. Let's see what it says so that we get it accurate. I think it's in Romans chapter 9. Verse 23, and that he might make known, just listen to this language, the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy which he had prepared before, prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There you see the gold, the very glory of the purpose of God that should be seen in the believer's life. Now, there were five of these pillars, reminding us, just as Paul says in a similar way in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not of us. And the fact that there were five pillars reminds us once again that we are still human. Though brought into the wonder and glory of the purpose of God, we will never cease to be human, just as the Lord Jesus will never cease to be divine. When at last the whole consummation of God's purpose is seen, it is said, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, their God. Men are subject to limitations, and that will always be our lot, even in the glory of eternity. so that the surpassingness of the power might be of God and not of us. Sometimes, when by God's grace we are able to lay hold of and to appreciate some of the higher levels of truth, it tends with some to puff them up as if they were somehow greater than their brethren. Well, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And that's what mere knowledge does. And he said, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Let us always remember that though we may stand resting in the finished work of Christ and be able together to uphold on these rods of gold the glorious truth of the person of Christ through whom the worshipper may enter, we are still frail human beings. You remember Abraham? How that God revealed to Abraham the wonder of his purpose concerning Abraham and his seed, and also concerning the destruction of Sodom. How that Abraham interceded for that wicked city, and particularly for Lot. And he said, I who am dust and ashes, I ventured to speak unto the Lord. Let us never forsake the humility that is proper to us as those who are merely human, though blessed and graced with what is divine. Well, now these pillars stood, and they stood as did the pillars in the court, the linen fence, the court of the tabernacle. They stood in copper, in sockets of brass or of copper, reminding us that as we seek to uphold the truth as to the person of Christ, we stand and stand alone in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never could such favor, never could such blessing be ours had it not been for the wondrous sufficiency of the atoning sufferings of our blessed Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Well, what a privilege is given to you and I that we should hold the truth in love and that we should grow up to Him in all things. Well, now, as the worshipper now, it's not the sinner this time. The sinner came through the gate, but he left his sins behind at the brazen altar. The blood of atonement was shed, and the cleansing power of that blood is known. The moral cleansing of the water of God's word, as seen in the brazen laver, has been applied. And now it's the worshipper who draws near. How we need to remember this. We are warned, are we not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of the cup. But having examined ourselves, having judged ourselves, as it goes on to say in verse 31 of that chapter, if we judged ourselves, so were we not judged. Then we can draw near. We can come through the beautiful curtain that hangs in the entrance there of the tabernacle of glory. And once again, as you come through the veil, it wraps itself around you. It clings to you. What a wonderful experience that is. To realize that I can only enter into the glory of the presence of God as clothed in the worth and excellence of Christ, taken into favor in the Beloved. Blessed be His holy name. Now, when the worshipper draws near, when he enters the holy place, which is our right and privilege to do, what does he see? What a vista of glory must have met his eye. Have ever you tried to picture it? He would see the beautiful veil that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. A veil similar to the curtain that was over the entrance of the tent of meeting, but in addition to those colors, embroidered with threads of gold, the beautiful figures of the cherubim of glory. What a sight it must have been. What absolute magnificence. Now, within the holy place, there was no natural light. That's very significant, isn't it? That there in the light of God's holy presence, the light that illumines all, is the very light of God communicated to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the soft glow of the burning lamps, of the golden lampstand, that with its illumination filled that place, not with a harsh and forbidding light, but with a soft and gentle light that bathed everything in its glory. No room any longer for natural light. The light of Christ alone is sufficient. The mere imaginations of the mind of man has no place there. The glorious light of Christ alone sheds its luster and its glow over everything. And if you stood and looked about, what a scene it must have been. Now, we've had some notes up to this stage, and I hope to compile some more to cover the next steps as we go further on in our exposition of the tabernacle. But I've also written a poem, which is available if you'd like to have it. And I've called it Musings in the Holy Place. And there in poetic language, I've sought to recapture the thoughts and the wonder that would fill the mind of the worshipper as he comes into the holy place. As he looks around, and as he sees one object after another, and describes it, and not only the object, but also its typical meaning. If you'd like a copy of that poem, you talk to Brother Mitchell. He'd be glad to run some more off if it was necessary. Now, when once the worshipper comes inside, after that general view, and we'll go into that in detail as we go along later, the thing that would catch his eye immediately, that was central in that scene of glory, because it was a scene of glory. The psalmist says, or God says in Psalm 29, I think it is, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, there is a beauty about holiness, isn't there? Sin is ugly. Sin is repulsive, no matter what form it takes. There's something that's repulsive, that's ugly, that's vile about it. But on the other hand, holiness is beautiful. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then, as we go down that psalm, which speaks to us about the voice of God and what happens when he speaks, it says in one of the verses, and in his temple, everything says glory. And when you come into the holy place, there is glory, such a feast of it, as it were. Glory that reflects, that shines out of every object that is there. But central in that scene of glory is the ark. Not the ark, the golden altar. And that's what I want to talk about briefly now. We might have 5 minutes before our hour of message is up. Now, the altar here, the golden altar, the first thing we notice about it again is its size. You remember when we saw the brazen altar, it was so large as to be beyond man's comprehension. so high that you couldn't see what was taking place within unless you drew near. So deep that its depths were there where the fire of God burned and the sacrifice was consumed to ashes. And when we come to the golden altar, it's so small. And where we have read tonight, in chapter 37, it is said that it was a cubit. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it was a cubit. It was four square. Now, the emphasis here is not on its largeness, but on its smallness. Oh, the all various wisdom of God is wonderful, isn't it? So that when we come to the golden altar, it's not so much the scope of the redeeming work of Christ that is brought before us, but rather the intrinsic value and worth of his blessed person. Do you get the difference? The brazen altar. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. But when we come into the holy place, there's no remembrance of sin there, but our minds and hearts are taken up with the glorious person of Christ. He became so small, but was so infinitely precious to the heart of God. And so as we gaze at the golden altar, our hearts cannot but be reminded and be moved by a fresh appreciation of the worth and glory of the one who appears before the face of God for us. Now, the altar was not only small, it was made of the same materials. That is, the basis of it was the acacia wood, reminding us once again of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never could have been to us what he has become had it not been for what he became. You and I could never have found our approach into the presence of God had it not been for the mystery, the wonder of the incarnation. Paul says, and confessedly the mystery of piety of godliness is great. God has been manifest in flesh. The Word became flesh, John says, and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the acacia wood. But the acacia wood was covered about in every part with gold. It was overlaid with gold. This reminds us not only the Lord Jesus became man, but to use the words of J.N. Darby, he never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. Though he emptied himself and left the environment of glory, he never ceased to be God. God has been manifest in flesh. To quote from one of J.N. Darby's hymns once again, he says, we see the Godhead glory shine through that human veil and willing hear the story of love that's come to heal. How wonderful that through him and through him alone we can draw near to God. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. Now, there was no animal sacrifice was burnt here. The blood was applied to the four horns of the altar, but never was blood offered here. The horns of the altar were there. Now, in the horns of the brazen altar, we saw that was the place where the guilty sinner could come and cling and plead for mercy. What then do the horns of the golden altar mean? The golden altar is the place of worship. The golden altar is the place of prayer. And the horns are there that we may come and cling. But you see, when we draw near to God and when we pray in the light of His glorious purpose in the person of Christ, we don't have to plead the blood of Christ, but we come and cling to His promises. And I believe those four horns on the golden altar, they represent the promises of God. Paul said in writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, and is it in chapter 1, I think, in Him all the promises of God are yea and amen for glory to God by us. Now that's the horns of the golden altar, if you like. And when we draw near to God in the ministry of prayer and of praise, how it brings joy and pleasure to the heart of God when we lay hold of His promises, when we cling to His promises and plead them there. Then let us draw near. Let us come into the holy place. Now there's a lot more to learn about the golden altar, but we'll have to leave it till tomorrow night. The golden altar was the place of incense. What does it all mean? There is so much that is connected with it. Then, as the Lord permits, we'll come together again tomorrow night and we'll seek to learn something more of what it means. Then may God bless His holy word to us, and may He send us home tonight with our hearts just overflowing in the joy of the knowledge of Himself and in the appreciation of the wonder of His glorious purpose for us in the person of Christ as revealed in His holy word. May God bless His word.